greetings this morning in Jesus' name. I guess I'll say it this way. I think it's good to be here. I don't know too many faces. I know a few. I was just checking in with Brother Stan back there. It's probably 20-some years ago we go back. Our relationship started through homeschooling and then through Stan. I got to know Brother Gene. And by the way, Mary Lou, it's amazing what coffee does. I never drank coffee till a few years ago. I always said it wasn't good for you. Now my 10 children are telling me it's not good for me. But it does something for me. As was mentioned, the Lord blessed my wife and I with 10 children. Our baby is now 20. The oldest will be 43 this summer. We also, my wife and I, have 21 grandchildren as of a few weeks ago. If you would have told me 44 years ago that that's where this was going to end up, I'm not sure that I wouldn't have took off running. When my wife and I got married, she came from a family of five, I came from a family of seven, and we didn't talk a lot about it, but four seemed like a good number. And for you young families, our experience, and I realize experiences vary, but our experience, three gets pretty rough, but I would say that it never got worse. Now, maybe if you don't train your children, it gets worse. I don't know. But as I reflect back, well, let me say this. If you're of the opinion that God gave me 10 children because I could handle it, I've got news for you. In fact, I've come to the conclusion in life that some people, God gives them one or two children because that's all they needed. See, children have a way of growing us up. And I guess God knew I needed 10 to get grown up. It didn't have anything to do with me being able to handle 10 or God indeed is our Heavenly Father. Do you know one of the things that I enjoy the most today? It blesses my heart. I don't know if anything blesses my heart more than when a grandson comes up to me and says, "Grandpa, hold my hand. Grandpa, will you help me?" And there's probably, there's a lot of things that bring pain, but I don't enjoy when I say to one of my grandchildren, "Here, let Grandpa help you." "No, Grandpa, myself. But do you know how often we do that to God? In fact, just the other day, was it Friday? Out at the end of our lane, the neighbor lady stopped. And with tears in her eyes, she didn't understand much about the Bible. I wondered if she knew anything about the Bible, divorced and remarried. But we had quite a conversation there, and at one point she said, I have trouble praying for myself. I don't want to be selfish. I said, "Oh, no." And I told her that account, my experience with grandchildren. I said, God wants us to ask. God wants us to cry out for help. James tells us, if you lack wisdom, ask of God and He gives it. We need to pray for ourselves. I wouldn't be standing here today if I couldn't have prayed for myself. And I must say, for those of you that would know our children are who they are, not because of me, but in spite of me. God's been good. And I'll have to confess today that I look to my sons as my mentors. God has been good. Yes, God blessed me with a wonderful father, a wonderful mother. And this is the first year that I am an orphan. My mother passed away October 9th of last year, just 6 weeks prior to my parents' 70th anniversary. My father passed away February 3rd of this year. My mother's life was enveloped in my father's. My father was born approximately 4 months before my mother and died approximately 4 months after my mother. My memory of my parents, and you need to understand, there was 4 or 5 years that I hated home. I was a rebellious young man. In fact, it was only the mercy of God at the age of 18, after I graduated from public high school, that my parents came to me and said, we'd like you to go to Bible school. I had zero interest in Bible school. No way I'm going to Bible school. And to this day, I don't know if it was God or the devil, but the thought came to my mind, Bible school, 6 weeks of Bible school, 6 weeks away from this place, 6 weeks on my own, I think I'm going. I'm sure glad the registrar didn't know my motive for going to Bible school. They'd have never left me come. I went to Bible school on the backs of my older siblings. I was the middle child, three older, three younger. The three older went to the Bible school, Rosedale Bible Institute. I know I got in because of their merit, not because of mine. But God is sovereign. God reigns. And that trip to Rosedale that Monday morning, God arranged that two girls rode with me. Ruthie and Marion. Ruthie became my mother those 6 weeks. Marion, my big sister. I pitied them. I was dating my wife. These poor girls having to travel with this wild, rebellious young man. They didn't know that. But their appearance showed they were in about better shape spiritually than I was. We had 8 hours to talk together. We got out there Monday evening, and I need to keep this short. Long story short is, come Friday evening, I had a decision to make. I either needed to call home and confess my sins to my parents and my attitude to my parents, or I had to leave that place. I could not stay in that Bible school. The Spirit of God was too real. I was miserable. Nobody knew anything. They didn't know who I was out there. Nobody talked to me. Nobody challenged me. But God sure was at work. And by God's grace, I made that call. And my life turned around. Came home, got married, and went back to Bible school 2 more terms, my wife and I together, and our journey started. I thank God today that when I think of my earthly father, I can't tell you a single mistake he made. And it wasn't because he was perfect. If he was here, he would he would acknowledge that very readily. But I went back to my father, confessing my sins, my wrongs, more than once. And God cleaned the slate. If you're waiting for your dad to make his wrongs right, you'll go to your grave, not because of dad, but because of you. And I've had that testimony from another man when I shared mine. He had a drunken father. And when I talked to him, when he shared, he had the same, or at that point, he still had the drunken father. But he said he had a relationship because he made his wrongs right. Don't wait for people to make their wrongs right. You make it right. Unforgiveness only binds you and me, never the other person. And so I can stand here this morning with a grateful heart and a love for parents that I didn't know loved me 50 years ago, but I sure do now. It's amazing what my dad learned from the time I was 18 and till I was 21. I hope you understand how I said that. The title this morning, Fathers, Are We Passing On the Faith? God started working on this message on me a long time ago, and I had no clue I was going to be standing here. Some time ago, last year, I read an article in the Christian Contender entitled When Jehoiada Dies. I don't know if you know anything about that paper or if you've seen the article, but that was the title, When Jehoiada Dies, and I thought, you know, it was a good article. In 2 Chronicles 24, it talks about Jehoiada, and the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Jehoiada. But then it goes on. Verse 15, Jehoiada waxed old, was full of days when he died, 130 years old when he died. And now after the death of Jehoiada, verse 18, it says, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And the author of the article was talking about, what are we going to do when all the Jehoiadas die? We need Jehoiadas. Judges 2, we have a similar account, I'm sure you're familiar with. Verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Verse 8, but Joshua died. He was 110 years old. They buried him, verse 9, and in verse 10 says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Joshua's generation died off. Some of the most grievous words, burdensome words of Scripture, it says, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. I read those verses and I cried out, how could the children not know? Where were the dads? How can a generation rise that knew not the Lord nor the works which he had done? When Joshua's generation, all that God did for the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and going into the land of Canaan, what went wrong? And as I contemplated that article, another man came to my mind. Another man that we want to look at. His name was Jonadab. I don't know how familiar, there's not a lot written about Jonadab, but Jeremiah 35, you can turn there. We read about Jonadab and the family of the Rechabites. In Jeremiah 35, Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites in verse 18, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever." That's breathtaking. Somewhere in the world today is a descendant of Jonadab that's faithful to the Lord. That word "shall not want" is the same word that means to covenant. Genesis 15, 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. There was a covenant between God and Jonadab that to this day there's faithful family. Wow. So my question to you is, do we need Jehoiadas or do we need Jonadabs? And what kind of dads do you want to be? You want to be a Jehoiada? Your children do well until you die? Or you do want to leave a legacy that goes on generation after generation after generation? What did Jonadab do that Jehoiada didn't? What can we learn? Let's read Jeremiah 35. The word of the Lord, verse 1, Jeremiah 35, "The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." So Jeremiah does this, and in verse 4 he says, "I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God." So he brings them in. Verse 5, "I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine." This is the prophet of God. This is the bishop bringing you all in here and setting wine in front of him and saying, "Drink it." Verse 6, "The Rechabites said, But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." What kind of father was he? How did he raise his children to be so obedient? Verse 13, "Thus saith the Lord God, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Return ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods and serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearken unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and have done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. What a testimony. God's testimony of a man. And I'm sure we can understand the drink no wine part there in verse 6. As a conservative people, as Mennonites, we understand that. We've been taught that. But what I have struggled with, what I have been wondering about, is the dwelling in tents. What does that have to do with it? And as I contemplated that, I remembered a speaker years ago, and I don't remember, he traveled extensively, if he was an evangelist, an author, I have no idea, I don't remember. But he shared his story as he traveled the country and observed large families. When he saw a large family was getting along and happy, and you know, he was a young father, young children, and he made a decision whenever he sees a large family that's happy and getting along, he's going to interview them. This is all over the United States. What do you think he found? There was one thing in common. All those families, 100% of them, I don't know how many he interviewed, but he said they all had one thing in common. And I was intrigued. They all went camping together as families. So he said, my wife and I went out and bought a tent. And he went on, I won't go into his story, other than it was pretty hilarious. That first time camping, a severe thunderstorm came up, and he said, I thought we were going to live together. He said, that night I thought we were going to die together. And as I thought about those memories of that man, the thought hit me. Sheldon, my son, Northwest Ontario, Canada, working with the troubled youth up there. What were they doing? They brought them out of the bush. They rented plush hotels and had gyms and hockey rinks and said, we're going to teach these children something. Is that what they did? No. He said they camped for a week. Now, it wasn't a tent. They put them in cabins, just a simple cabin, 8 or 10 guys in a cabin, 8 or 10 girls in a cabin with counselors. And as I thought about that, I thought of Michael, our youngest son. By the way, we have 5 sons. Of course, it won't work here this morning. My favorite is to tell people that I have 5 sons and they each have 5 sisters, and I watch the mind start working. I could say we have 4.5 dozen children too, but anyway, Michael's the youngest of 5 sons. Michael just came back last fall, okay. He just came back last fall from 2 years at Ohio Boys Camp. What goes on at a boys camp? You're all familiar with boys camps, Allegheny, Bald Eagle, Ohio, Fair Play. Again, working with troubled boys. Michael's boys, I think, were 8 to 10, 8 to 11 years old, something like that. Again, they bring those boys from their homes, put them in large, fancy, plush mansions for a year, give them their own room, their own phones, televisions, computers. Right? No. Not at all. They put them in tents year-round, hot or cold. Talk about 96 degrees tomorrow. How would you like to live in a tent? There is no thermostat. You don't turn the air down. Michael talks about the night it got down to 5 degrees. He didn't have an electric heater in that tent. They had a wood stove. But he said, we didn't even start the word stove unless it got down to 35 degrees, I think it was. I have to confess, I don't want to live like that. I like the comfort of my house. My hat is off to those young men, Michael and those other chiefs who braved the elements and served those boys and changed those boys. Those boys, the testimonies. It was heartwarming when we went to Michael's, what they call graduation, to hear the testimonies of those boys and those parents, the change in those young fellows. But they were tenting, they were camping. And I'm like, what does tents have to do with all this? Why did Jonadab say to live in tents? Must I live in a tent? You know what God told me? As I contemplated that question, God said to me, would you be unwilling to live in a tent if that's what it took to secure your children's destiny with me? Ouch. Ouch. Am I willing to sacrifice the lives, the spiritual lives of my children for the comforts of life? Very sobering. So who is this Jonadab? Let's go to 2 Kings. We have very little about Jonadab, but we do get a picture in 2 Kings chapter 10. Second Kings 10, verse 15. This is the account of Jehu. And it says, when he was departed thence, Jehu had met with the brethren of Ahaziah in verse 13. But in verse 15, it says, when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up and in his chariot. What do we know about Jehu and his chariot? The Bible says he drove furiously, right? Jehu was a furious man, not angry, but you know, he had a lot of zeal. And he says in verse 16, he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord which he spake unto Elijah. So Jonadab was with Jehu. And in verse 23, it says, Jehu went and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look ye out here. Look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And in verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal worship out of Israel, along with Jonadab. It doesn't say Jonadab there, but Jonadab was with him. What can we glean from this one little glimpse of Jonadab? I was intrigued with the confrontation. Is your heart right, Jehu said. Dads, is your heart right? You know, a lot of people quote, is it 1 Samuel? Where Samuel was to anoint David. And tall, proud Eliab stands up there, and surely this is the man. And God says to Samuel, you look on the outside, but I look on the heart. And a lot of people quote that verse Ghibli to say the outside doesn't matter. But to me, that's one of the most sobering passages of Scripture. God sees my heart. God cares about the motives of my heart. You know, you and I can do the same thing. You can be right and I can be wrong. You're walking with the Lord. You're doing what God tells you. I'm doing it because I see that you're getting attention, and so I'm going to do what you do because of the result I see that you're getting. Like the man that, I don't know him personally, but I think it was in Houston, Texas, years ago, and I don't want to take a, well, that clock really moves. But he bought a new car and gave it to a missionary, him and his wife. And when the dealer found out about it, the dealer called him and said, "Is this true?" He said, "Yes." The dealer said, "I want to meet you. Come to my office Monday morning." So they went in there Monday morning. The dealer asked him about it, wanted to hear all about it. The dealer said, "I just became a Christian 4 months ago. I have never seen anything like this." He said, "Go out in the parking lot, any car you want, it's yours." "I think I'm going to go buy a new car and give it away." "Will I get a new car?" See, God looks at my heart. God's looking at your heart. Jehu said to Jonadab, "Is your heart right? Is our heart right? Dads, where are our hearts and where's our zeal? I need to really keep moving." There's three things I see here about Jonadab, in the life of Jonadab in this short story. Jonadab's, the three P's of Jonadab, I call them. Passion, purpose, and portability, or mobility. I wanted the third P, so I used portability. Passion, purpose, portability. Passion, a strong and barely controllable emotion. Passion is about emotions, the motivation, and what makes us feel good. Do what you love. It's passion that gives us adrenaline and drives us. I know. 35 years ago, I had a passion for the hog business. I was in the hog business. I didn't understand it back then. I do today. I had bought a farm. I had broilers, cattle, hogs. My oldest son was 5 years old. I drugged myself to the hog barn. I worked day and night. One morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, my wife came out scared. She thought something happened because I wasn't in bed yet. But the most amazing thing, I never opened the door of that hog barn. That all the tiredness left. I walked in that door. I was at home. I loved what I was doing. I didn't understand it. I was so tired. I drugged myself out there, but there was work that had to be done. But the moment I opened that door and got in that hog barn, it was all gone. Passion, adrenaline. Passion produces adrenaline. And what is our passion? What is our purpose, the reason or why behind what we do, primarily for others? Do what contributes. Where passion can be all over the place, wild and exciting, purpose is much more focused. I wish I could share your story, but I don't know it. I have to share mine. A number of years ago, well, it has to be 24 years ago, because I had 4 sons at the time. Now I have 5, and he's 24. But I had 4 sons, and I thought, you know, if they want to farm, I want to give them that opportunity. Farming's a good life. It's a great place to raise children. If they want to farm, I want to give them that opportunity. I should go rent a farm, because how are they going to farm if they never lived on a farm? So I rented a farm. I got into the hog business, of course. And it didn't go long. I don't know if it was a year or two. It wasn't long. I realized I had 4 sons that wanted to farm. Wow. You'd think that was an exciting day, but it wasn't. That was the day God slapped me in the face. When I realized I had 4 sons to wanted to farm, that day God said to me, "What if you would have said if my sons want to be missionaries?" And I said, "Ouch." It hurt. It hit home. They caught Daddy's passion. That day, by God's grace, I repented and changed my passion, my purpose. When the fifth son was born, and I remember saying it, I don't know where I was, but I said, if someday I have 9 children in 9 different parts of the world as missionaries, I'll be the happiest dad in the world. And I'm in it. Apparently my daughter heard it, because many years later, on Father's Day, I got a card from my oldest daughter, Sheila. She was in Jamaica. And she wrote, and I couldn't find the card, so I'm not sure this is the actual quote, but this in essence is what she said. Sorry, we can't all be there for you on Father's Day. But I guess you're living your dream. Your 4 oldest children are serving in 3 different parts of the world. Sheila was in Jamaica. Sheldon and Ryan were in Canada. And our second daughter, 4th child, was on a gospel singing tour all over the United States for about 3 weeks. So my 4 oldest children weren't there to celebrate Father's Day. Dads, where's your passion? Where's your heart? Is it right with God? Children are going to catch it. I can assure you they're going to catch your passion, what you're living for. Several years ago, I was at a workshop in Missouri. Might be 2 years ago now. And I sat at a table with a number of men. There was an older man there, older than me. And he shared how years earlier, he was out west. And he went up to this big ranch. And he said, when you went to these ranches, you wanted to be careful what questions you asked. You didn't want to offend them. Again, I don't remember, the details are kind of vague, but so he works up the courage. He walks up to this big ranch house, and this big strap of a rancher comes out on the porch, and he looks at him and he says, so what kind of work do you do here at this ranch? You know what that rancher told that man? He said, son, we're in the business of raising 4 boys here, and we use the ranch to get the job done. Why are you in business, dads? I'm afraid too many of us are in the business of building a name, a nest egg, an empire, and we're leaving it to our wives, hoping our children will turn out right. Or maybe you're letting it up to the church and the Christian school to train your children. It won't work. It won't work. Children catch passions. Children know their daddy's heart. Young fathers, if you're going to go through life never confessing your faults to your children, I can assure you, you lose them. Your children are smarter than you think. They know when daddy messes up. And when we don't confess our sins to our children, we're teaching them they don't need to confess their sins. A poem entitled A Little Fellow's Dad, written by David Buttram. I may never be as clever as my neighbor down the street. I may never be as wealthy as some other men I meet. I may never have the glory that some other men have had. But I've got to be successful as a little fellow's dad. There are certain dreams I cherish that I'd like to see come true. There are things I would accomplish ere my working time is through. But the task my heart is set on is to guide a little lad and to make myself successful as the little fellow's dad. It's the one job that I dream of. It's the task I think of most. If I fail that growing youngster, I've nothing else to boast. For though wealth and fame I'd gather, all my future would be sad if I failed to be successful as that little fellow's dad. I may never have earth's glory. I read this several years ago, quite a few years ago, and I had to think of my father. I may never have earth's glory. I may never gather gold. Men may count me as a failure when my business life is told. But if he gives his life to Jesus, then I'll be so glad, for I know I've been successful as a little fellow's dad. My father died at 90 years old. And I'm not sure, a few months before he died, my brother called me and said, "Hey, Dad is troubled. Dad's afraid his sons are bitter." I said, "Bitter? Why?" "Well, because he didn't do the Mennonite thing and go out and buy all his boys' farms." My dad struggled with that. My dad couldn't do that. My dad was not a wealthy man. But some time ago, a man came up to me, and I had never thought about it. But a man came up to me and said, "What is it about your dad?" He said, "I know of no other dad that all his sons are more conservative than their dad." He knew his dad, my dad, were friends. And I didn't realize till sometime later where his family, his siblings went. But it was like, what's with your dad? How did his boys turn out so well in his mind? Sometimes I wonder how well I'm turning out. I know my dad would be considered a failure in his business life. No, he never went bankrupt. He always paid his bills. But we just never had a lot. And I struggled raising our family. When I rented that hog farm, it had a little two-bedroom house on it, and I was moving there with eight children. We remodeled it, made a third little bedroom. None of them were more than 12 by 12. We had four sons in one bedroom. And when we moved away, we had four daughters and an infant son in the other bedroom. And I remember crying out to the Lord and saying, "What am I going to do? I'm going to have to start hanging these children from the ceiling. The house was full." Well, we had to move. We were asked to move. We moved to a bigger house. What's amusing to me is when we moved to that bigger house, my wife was already pregnant with number 10. God knew we needed a bigger house. But it wasn't my plan. I have to confess, I was discouraged, I was depressed, I didn't understand God. Why wouldn't God provide me a nice house? I mean, at least a bedroom for every two children. I mean, to have a little room stacked with bunk beds and... But I want to tell you something, as I look back today, it's the best thing that could have ever happened. It makes me cry to see my sons relate to little children. But my 18, 19-year-old sons had to live in a little room with their 3- and 4- and 5-year-old sibling brothers. My daughters had to do the same thing. It created a family togetherness that I'd never dreamed was possible. Well, I see that I've already gone over my time. Portability. Let me say this. Purpose with passion produces devotion. God wants devotion. You can have obedience without devotion, but you can't have devotion without obedience. Dads, what do you want? Obedience? Well, yes, we want obedience, but what about devotion? Do we want devotion? I remember as a young fellow, maybe 10, 12 years old, the neighbor man came over and his two boys, and I was friends with the younger of the two boys, and our dads were standing there talking. And the older of the two boys picked up a stone and threw it at one of the buildings there, and it cracked. And that dad turned around and, "Knock it off!" Says, "Hit my friend right in his shoulder," and he's like, "Ouch, I didn't do it." Is that the way we handle children? What do you think that son learned? I didn't have a dad like that. That boy probably learned to be obedient, but for a different reason. I remember sitting in church one time, and a son was misbehaving a little bit, and I saw the dad reach over and right on the head. I mean, it popped. I thought, ooh, that must have hurt his finger. That's how hard I heard it hit. I mean, I would hate to hit this piece of wood. It hurt my finger. And that little boy sobered up, and he was like, put his hand down after a bit. I mean, it hurt. He could hardly leave his hand down. Well, he might be obedient, but I don't know that he's going to be very devoted with that kind of behavior, dads. God wants our devotion. Dads, do we want our children's devotion? Portability, the ability to move in one's environment with ease and without restriction. And I need to be drawing this to a close. I'd like to say, don't go home saying that Gerald Keller says we should all live in tents. No. God may be calling you to a tent. I don't know. I'm amazed at how many people have chosen to live in tents, not because of religion, just, I mean, I've read testimonies. People, one man laughed at people that build houses. He said, "I've never met a man yet, or a couple that built a house that till they moved in, they wished they wouldn't have done, they'd have done something different. And they spend $200,000-$400,000 building a house and they don't like it when they get in, or they wish they'd have done something different." He said, "I live in a tent. It only lasts, I think it was 10 years. Every 10 years, he builds a new tent. He can change it every 10 years. He said he spends $15,000 a year to build the tent. Well, in a lifetime, 60 years of marriage, that's six tents, $90,000, $15,000 at a time. He still doesn't have the price of a house in it. I'm amazed at how many people live in campers. My accountant and his wife. Years ago, they're retired now. They don't own a home. They live in a camper, a fifth wheel camper. But their motive is they serve. They'll go and serve 3 months here with their church. They'll go and serve maybe disaster over here 3 months. Come back to the lot there, edge of town, and be there a couple weeks, and then they're gone again for a couple months. They live in a camper. It's a tent mentality. What I'd like to get across is, do we have a tent mentality? Not do you live in a tent, but do you have a tent mentality? Are you portable? Can you pick up and go? Years ago, a young man wanted to argue with me on borrowing a lot of money and buying a house, and he lived in another state up north. And I was praying for wisdom. He said, "If I rent, it costs me so much money a month. And if I go borrow the money and buy that house, it's just a little bit more a month." And he said, "In 20 years, I'll be far better off if I buy the house." And I prayed, "Lord, what do I tell that young man?" I looked at him. I said, "You're exactly right." I said, "If your focus is on money, go buy the house." Do you know that it was a few short years he was a pastor ordained in a church. The church asked him to move to another state in church planting. He wanted to go and he couldn't. He was strapped to that house. He couldn't sell it and get his money out. His debt bound him to that house. Jonadab was passionate. Jonadab was devoted. Jonadab purpose. That's the other word I was looking at. Those three things. Do we, well, we all have. It's not do we have passion and are we devoted. We are passionate people. It's what we're passionate to. We are devoted people. It's what we're devoted to. Even the person, and my wife and I have dear friends that are separating. Christians. They're passionate. They're purposeful. But you know, I can be purposeful and passionate for what I want. Or I can be purposeful and passionate for what God wants. There's so much more that could be said, but I need to draw this to a close. A number of years ago, I was at my uncle's funeral, my favorite uncle, and the family shared a time of sharing. And the Lord laid a burden on my heart that I wasn't going to wait until my dad passed away to show appreciation for my dad. I thought it was 83rd. My wife says 84th birthday, but it was somewhere 83, 84 years old. I made a plaque, a picture that was taken of him back in 1960. It was a special picture to him. I won't take the time to go into that. I framed it, and God gave me this poem that I wrote to Dad. I am so blessed. Dear Dad, as I look back on years gone by, my heart is filled with joy. You want to know the reason why? I was your little boy. I thank you for your father heart you had when I was little. When walking in your study room, my farm was in the middle. What that means is my dad had his study, his desk in there, and I played on the floor, and my dad had to walk gingerly because I had roads made and fields outlined, and that whole floor was covered with my toys. I was farming. I never heard a reprimand from all the stuff on that study floor. I thank you for the ball games played, the ball you hit so far. I can tell you the day, not quite, I was 15 when I finally hit a ball further than my dad. Wow, what a day that was. When I turned that sweet 16, you let me drive the car. For helping me to put away the need of childish things to become a man who could accept the challenges life brings. I thank you for your commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, for your meek and quiet spirit that is of such great price, for your baptismal vows that you so faithfully have kept, while so many were forsaking for which we could have wept. I thank you for the solid rock upon which you chose to stand, and I can't tell you this story, it'd take too long, and when in the storms of life you reached out and held his hand, for demonstrating so well to me your wayward, rebellious son. When standing on the foundation shore, the battle can be won. Thank you for keeping your marriage vows these 62 plus years, while many looked for another and caused so much pain and tears. Thank you for loving my mother with, oh, such tender care. I never heard an angry word the time that I lived there. Thank you for accepting my wife and making her one of your own. For making her part of the family so she could feel at home. Thank you for your encouragement and words of affirmation as together we walk the trail of life with joy and celebration. Thank you for your gracious support, for all the wisdom given, for the love that went around to all of your grandchildren. Thank you for the role model my family and I have had. How very grateful I am today that I can call you Dad. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. We read this in the Bible, the word that God has given. The greatest inheritance you have given, there need be no other. Your faithfulness to Jesus Christ, his church, and to my mother. May God bless you. May we rise dads to the purpose of raising children, be in the business of raising children.